1 John chapter 3. If you're using one of the Bibles from our welcome table, you can find that on page 1103. 1 John chapter 3. I'm sure we've all probably run into this before, done this actually probably on multiple occasions in our life, but I'd like to see a show of hands. How many people here have picked up a new hobby or changed careers or started something new in your life? Not necessarily last year, but you've done it before, right? Like you pick up a new hobby. Some of these hobbies you might have picked up: woodworking, knitting, collecting things, rock climbing, running, exercising, any number of new hobbies. Maybe you started a new career later in life, and it requires new skills that you have to learn, new qualifications at work, things like this. We're excited at first when we start something new, aren't we? Like if we take up woodworking, we get excited and we're reading magazines or looking on the internet and you get a new tool and it's like an exciting new tool that you have and you want to use it as many times as possible. We get really, really, really excited when we start a new hobby or start something new. And then what happens? We do this thing for the first time and we produce something if it's a hobby, like woodworking or say knitting. The first pot holder that you make if you're knitting. It's the first accomplishment. It's a big deal. Like, I finished a thing that I set out to do. I finished it, and I'm excited about it. Or maybe it's woodworking, and you're like, I made my first cutting board, and look, the angles are 90 degree, and I'm not a woodworker, so I don't know what else you would brag about, the routing, you know, things like that. Like, we're excited about the first product that we make. Maybe it's scrapbooking, this first picture collage that you make, or maybe it's exercise, and it's like, I finished my first 5K, and so I have my first 5K medal, whatever it is. And this keepsake that you have, right, we typically don't give these things away unless it's to a person who got us into that hobby. We would give it to them or someone important in our lives and say, this is the first thing that I've created. This is my first accomplishment in this new task, this new skill. And we keep it because it reminds us of the hard work and it reminds us of where we started. Before I did this, I could not make this, but now I've produced something. And the longer we stick with it, to people who don't do this regularly, it seems silly to keep the first pot holder that we make. Because now I can knit a sweater or something. You know, you can do so much more. You've moved skills and abilities well beyond your initial accomplishment, but it's still very special to you. The reality is our initial accomplishment becomes not only showing our progress, but it's also a promise. It's a promise that before I could not do this, now I can. And Lord willing, my progress will show that I can move beyond this. It's a promise. The practice has paid off. My skill is increasing. If I keep working, my skill will continue to increase. And just like any hobby that we have, any skill, any ability that we're trying to cultivate, the same is true of our faith. The same is true of our faith. While we're mesmerized at the work that Jesus does when he saves us, we recognize that Jesus' work of salvation is complete in us, but his work of sanctification is still progressing us and causing us to be obedient to his word. And so the skills and abilities that we didn't have at one time, like understanding a Bible passage when I read it on my own, the first time that the text came alive to me, now is something that happens regularly. And we progress in our skills and our abilities as believers. If you're part of our weekly emails, you saw in my Wednesday email primer that people will often say practice makes perfect. But I am not certain that's correct, but I do think that the Apostle John would argue that practice makes permanent. The more we practice something, the more permanent it will become in our life. So I'm hoping to argue to you from the text this morning in 1 John chapter 3 that Jesus and Jesus alone is to be our identity, our example, and our assurance. Let me pray for us, and we'll step into the text together. Father in heaven, we love you, and we are grateful for your creative work in our world. And we're grateful that it's your creativity that we reflect when we pick up a new hobby or when we desire to learn a new skill at work. It's your creativity that placed this desire in us as your creation. And we're grateful, Son Jesus, for demonstrating to us in your life that we can grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for the indwelling of our lives through repentance and faith and the continuing work of sanctification as you grow us more and more into the image of Jesus. This Jesus who is our identity, who is our example, and thank you, Lord, is our assurance. So our prayer now as we step into the text is that you would teach us, as you promised to do, through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of your word, through the faithful proclamation and study of it. And so that's our aim here. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at two movements in 1 John 3, and we're going to get right into it. The first movement in the text is an explanation that who we are determines what we will be. Who we are as people determines what we will become. We can see it in the text. We'll see it as we walk through these first 10 verses. The chapter begins with this really promising, wonderful statement from the Apostle John to the believers, his audience, that is by extension us. And the wonderful statement, the wonderful promise is this: he's reminding us of the vastness of God's love in calling us his children. Like the fact that the infinite God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all life, would call us his children, that he has adopted us, we might say. Now, I don't know everyone's family situation, but I do know that there are several in our congregation who have participated in either foster care or adoption of people, right? You've invited, you know firsthand what it's like to have someone who is not your blood be invited into your home and into your family to become a permanent member of your family through adoption. Now, maybe you yourself were adopted. You were invited into someone else's household. You were brought into your current home, the home you were raised in, and the people who raised you are not your blood relatives. To be included into someone's family that is not your blood is a huge blessing. But you also know the sacrifice that's required. Even if you haven't been a part of this, you know the sacrifice that's required to include someone in your family. But John says the beauty of this reality of our adoption into God's family, is that the reality causes the world around us to not be a big fan of us. Because we have been adopted into God's family, the world around us is like, I'm not so sure about those people. They seem like a bunch of weirdos. I don't know if you know this or not, but your family has a culture. It's probably not all that visible to you, but it's visible to everyone else. Your family has a culture. You have norms. You have standards. You have expectations. Your family has a culture. And your family culture is what makes your family unique from other families. We're all of our families, we all have a culture. God's family has a culture too. And God's family's culture holds different values, different standards, and different expectations than the world's family. And it's that culture, those norms, those expectations, that put the world at odds with God's family. Makes the world not a big fan of us. We might say the dust we have on the floor in our house isn't very appealing to the world. And this can make our lives pretty uncomfortable as Christians, can't it? I don't know if you've experienced this. I certainly have. As a matter of fact, I can guarantee you've experienced this before. Maybe not in this exact same way, but I have been in multiple conversations with someone new that I've met, and we're discussing things, and the inevitable question comes up that I dread. Do you have any idea what that question is? Yeah, Kelly, yeah, what do you do for a living, right? And then I tell them, I'm a pastor. And I want to be really honest with you. I don't dread the question because I'm super proud to be a pastor. I love my job. I love our church. I love what I do with every fiber of my being. It's what God has called me to do, and I feel uniquely gifted and uniquely inside God's will doing what I do. I dread it because I know that it's a vibe killer. There's a strong possibility that the individual on the other end of that statement is going to immediately shut me down. That it's going to now be an awkward conversation where they're going to try to squirm their way out. They're going to think, did I cuss just a couple minutes ago? And this guy, like, what have I said that I want to take back, you know? And it's this kind of then weird dance. You've probably had the same situation. You might not dread the question, what do you do for a living? But you've had a conversation where you're talking to somebody and you bring up something at church and it gets weird. Or you bring up Jesus and it gets weird. Or you bring up the prayer and it gets weird. We've all done this. It's uncomfortable. And the reality is because the culture of our family is different than the culture from the world's family, and they're not a big fan of our culture, and so things get weird. And it can be discouraging, but that's who we are. We're just a bunch of weirdos to the world. We don't fit. The call to the Christian life, in many regards, is really a call to live like a fish out of water. Because we're not destined for this world. We're destined for eternity. We're destined for eternity. Our home is in heaven. This isn't our home. It's not our land. It's not our people. It's not our language. We belong somewhere else. The culture of our family is different. And that's why John says in verse 2, I'm not exactly sure what it's going to be like in heaven, but it's going to be pretty awesome. He says, here's what we are. We're God's children. And I don't know what it's going to be like when he comes back. I don't know what it's going to be like in eternity, but it's going to be pretty great. You've heard my joke before. I have no idea what my resurrected body is going to be like, but I know I will have six-pack abs. I know that for certain. I don't have chapter verse for that either. But what John's saying is, so there seems to be a concern in the church, like, we're not fitting in here. What's it going to be like when Jesus comes back? What will we be? We are now children of God. What will we be when Jesus comes back? And it seems like John is taking their eyes off of what we will be and who we will see. He says the most important part about eternity is you'll see Jesus just as he is. So it really doesn't matter my version of what a resurrected body is going to look like. The reality, the beautiful reality of our identity as Christians here on earth is that we get to see Jesus for eternity. And knowing that, John says, should focus our time, energy, attention, and all of these things preparing in this life for that life. If that is true, if you believe with me, as the Apostle John wrote, that we will spend, if we trust in Jesus in repentance, and we have faith in Jesus that we'll spend eternity with Jesus in heaven, then this life is a practice run and everything here should be done in preparation for that life. And that's what John's arguing. He says, because this life is proof that we will be with Jesus. The way we live this life should prove what we believe about our eternal destiny. So in the way we worded it, and our wording here is, who we are today determines what we will be tomorrow. I think we know this intrinsically about our daily life anyway. This works for school, your occupation, your work, your health, your fitness, any skills, you name it, whatever it is. What we do today builds a framework and a foundation that we'll stand on tomorrow. I think that's why John spends the next several verses talking about practice. We'll see this idea of practice stirring, constantly stirring in these next several verses. I've heard it said that an average professional golfer, which I don't watch golf, but an average professional golfer will hit in a week an average of 400 to 1,000 golf balls in preparation, every day in preparation for a tournament. 400 to 1,000 in a day. I'm terrible at golf. Usually takes me about 100 strokes to play 18 holes. So that's like playing four rounds of golf or more a day for me in preparation for a tournament, every day. I've read that Steph Curry, if you're familiar with who Steph Curry is absolute amazing three-point shooter in the NBA, that he makes 500 baskets every day in his practice. I didn't say takes. He makes, like he won't finish practice until he's made 500 shots. That's more shots than I've taken in my life. And he'll do that every practice session. A little bit closer to home, you guys are familiar with Bobby Witt Jr., a very prominent baseball player, plays for the Royals. And his discipline, I've read, is like next level when it comes to his fitness, but also his mental preparation. And he says for him, the reason that he stays so disciplined, he has to remember his why. Why am I practicing this? Why am I practicing so much? Why am I so disciplined? Because I'll endure any what if I understand the why. The pros become pros because of practice. Relentless practice. Because the professionals understand what we do today determines what we will be tomorrow. And so it is with us and our faith. John says those who practice sin practice lawlessness. This word for lawlessness is a fairly rare term in the New Testament. It's not just talking about like one sin that breaks the law. What it's talking about is this entire idea of a complete disregard for the law in a general sense. Not just I stumble or I trip on something, one aspect of the law, but like I just like to disregard that the law exists altogether. I like to do my own thing. I'm completely without regard for the legal system. So when we read on through this section about sin, this is what's in view here. It's not someone who struggles with a sin or will commit a sin, but someone who is making sin a lifestyle. This is the culture of their life. It's the tone of their family. Their life is characterized by sin. It's what they do today, and it determines what they will be tomorrow. That's why John says in verse 7, if we practice righteousness, the same idea, the contradiction of practicing sin and practicing righteousness. He says, if we practice righteousness, we are righteous. This type of person, he says, can't sin. And again, he's not saying that they're incapable of sinning individually, committing a sin. He's saying someone who practices righteousness can at the same time practice lawlessness. Because their way of life is practicing righteousness. He says it becomes easy to see the difference between the church and the world if you step back a little bit. Because he says the types of things that cultivate righteousness are to be found regularly in the church, and the things that are practiced that cultivate lawlessness are pervasive in the world. It's two totally different cultures. But I think we would all confess the world can be awfully appealing sometimes, can't it? Sometimes we just want to fit in. We don't want to always stand out. I think the world's appealing today for so many people. The world was appealing, obviously, in John's day, too, because he's writing addressing this. But I think the Apostle John is saying just what Bobby Witt Jr. is saying. You have to remember your why. Yes, it's hard. Yes, the world's appealing. Yes, these things are distracting. Remember your why. Remember who you are because what Jesus has done. Remember that the world is passing away, he's already said, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. This is our why. We live with a different culture. We live with a different set of cultural expectations and standards in our life, in our family, as the church, because Jesus deserves it. And because we have a promised eternity with Him. Not because we're going to have a glorified body, but because we're going to see Jesus in His glorified body. So I wonder for us this morning, I wonder for you this morning, what does your practice routine look like? How many swings do you take every day? How many balls do you hit in preparation for the day? How many shots do you make before you leave the house? What are the disciplines in your life? What's the why for the what that you do? What's the why of who you are? Because we recognize what we are today, who we are today, will determine what we will be tomorrow. And I don't want us to be unaware, thinking that today doesn't matter, when the reality is today matters because it determines where we go tomorrow. What we are today determines what we will be for eternity. And so John, he continues with this idea, but he transitions here a bit after explaining to us the identity of who we are determines what we will be in the future. And he says, what we love determines what we do. So what we do today, who we are today, in large part, is dictated by what we love. We've talked about this before several times. It's all over the scriptural witness. What we spend our time, energy, attention, money, and so on is in large part directly connected to what we love or what we care about. How we spend our time, energy, attention, and money is directly dictated by what we love or what we care about most. John proves this point by bringing up the story of Cain and Abel. If you're not familiar with the story, we actually just discussed it at the end of January as we're studying through the book of Genesis. The story is about two brothers early on in human history. Early on in human history. And these two brothers both offer a sacrifice to God. Cain becomes jealous because God accepts his brother's sacrifice and not his. And so what he does is he becomes jealous, he becomes angry, and he kills his brother. And we said the kind of takeaway for us out of that story is that God is most concerned about who we are becoming. God is concerned about who we are becoming. God's concerned about the motivations of why we do what we do. God is concerned about our why, because He understands what we love will dictate what we do. Immediately after this story, John now grounds his argument, and he tries to give us personal application. He grounds it in real life for us. He says, you see, like if a normal person reads the story of Cain and Abel, they may be like, I think I'm good. I have never killed my brother. I am good. I shared with you guys last week some of the frustrations I had as a young man growing up, some of our ups and downs, the shenanigans that we pulled as kids, and how I was on the receiving end from my brothers on some things that I probably deserved and other things I didn't. But I can safely say at no point have I ever been so angry that I have wanted to kill one of my brothers. Never one time. So I can read the story of Cain and Abel and I can be like, I am good. I may have gotten jealous, but I never killed my brother. And John seems to ground this argument right into my heart by saying, but you've absolutely hated every one of your brothers at one time or another. I have hated with a deep and abiding passion, even if just for a short amount of time, I have hated each one of my brothers. Enough to kill them, no, but enough to hate them, yes. John says that if you don't love, you'll hate. If you don't love your brother, you will hate your brother. And if you hate your brother, you've already murdered your brother. We know that to be true from Jesus. John reiterates it here. If you've hated your brother, you've already murdered him. But he says in verse 16, he goes on, he says, but you can love. Here's the thing, you can love because Jesus showed you love. Jesus loved you first, so you can love. I have the capability, I have the understanding to love because I've been shown love. That's how I know it, John says. You know love because Jesus first loved you. But then he kind of makes this rolling transition out of love for brother into love of the world. He's transitioning back into this idea of the culture difference between our family and the world's family. And he says, but if you love the world and its stuff more than you love your brothers, when they need help, you'll choose not to help them because your stuff is too valuable to you. If we begin to love the world's things, the world's goods, more than we love, one, he starts with physical, blood brother, but then he also says adopted siblings. If we love the world and the stuff that it has to offer more than we love the family that we've been adopted into and what it has to offer, my love for stuff, my love for the world, he says it's the same as hate for your brothers. It's synonymous. We can't love the world and love our brothers at the same time. John encourages us to love God first and foremost, more than we love the world. And I think that's where practice comes in. Because I think it's like any skill, any hobby, any new thing that we start, we have to practice it. It becomes more natural the more we do it, but we have to practice. John says that if we practice righteousness more than we practice worldliness, we will be more inclined to value what God values. And now don't hear me saying that like this is a tip the scales thing, like if you do more good than you do bad, you're saved. That's not what I'm talking about. We all understand we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what John is saying is if that's true of you, the more you practice righteousness, the more you practice loving what God loves, the more natural it will become to do that. But if we allow ourselves to be surrounded and saturated by the world, we're going to be drawn away from God's values. We're to be in the world, not of it. We are to practice righteousness because, John says, God is righteous. If that's who we are, that's what we should do. And if that's what we love, that's what we will do. And he does this really cool thing in verse 19. John says, he calls it assurance of the heart. We'll assure our hearts if we do these things. We just sang of blessed assurance as a church, didn't we? A beautiful song, and the opening line speaks of the realities of what John is saying. He says, all our attempts to be satisfied were what? Vain and empty. I tried the world. It left me lacking. I can't be satisfied with the world. But trusting in Jesus, and John says stirring up the same kind of dust that Jesus stirs up, it gives us a blessed assurance. Our hearts can be satisfied. What we love determines what we do. John's encouraging us to pray for and practice loving God and his priorities. And he says, when we do this, we'll have confidence before God and avoid the shame that we talked about last week that he wants us so desperately to avoid of getting caught when the garage door goes up. And John concludes this section by just a beautiful, simple reminder. He says, love Jesus, love others. Love Jesus, love others. That's our practice. That's practicing righteousness. We should love Jesus and love others. I think I want to suggest something this morning that I think the Apostle John is addressing here. And it's something that's very prominent in our day, but I think it was very prominent in his day. That's why he's addressing it. And it's something that we might call today cultural Christianity. The idea of a Christian faith that involves a one-time profession of faith without any kind of life transformation. A accepting of Jesus and a change of nothing else. Fire insurance, whatever we want to call it. It's cultural Christianity. It's a thing that I do. It's not who I am, though. Like, I'm so much more than my relationship with Jesus. I'm all these other things, but I also have Jesus. And John seems to explain that the reality is the Christian life should involve, absolutely, repentance and faith, but then also a transformation. He says we rely on Christ's work, his finished work on the cross, for our identity. We look to Jesus as our example, and we also rest in the assurance that we have that when we pursue Christ from a true and genuine heart and love for his word and his priorities, that we have assurance. We have what might be called elsewhere in Scripture and in our day, evident fruit of the Spirit. We can look at someone and see the fruit of their life. John seems to be arguing it. You can't love Jesus and not love other people. You can't love Jesus and stay in the world. And so I wonder for us, like, what is our pattern of righteousness in our lives? Like, what are we doing to cultivate righteousness? What are the swings we're taking? Do we have a pattern of righteousness in our lives? Do we have a pattern of love for others in our lives? And don't hear me this morning saying, like, if you don't have a pattern of righteousness in your life or you don't have a pattern of loving other people in your life, you're not a believer. But I might suggest that you could be a believer who just hasn't fully surrendered to the work that Jesus wants to do in your life. And that there's a more fulfilling way, there's a way to be satisfied and have a blessed assurance by surrendering that to Jesus. There is a cultural phenomena of Christianity in our day and age that has tied Christianity to so many other things that are not biblical. And I don't think anybody in this church wants to be like that. Like, I don't think we want to be like that. I think we want to be a church full of people who have a genuine faith. And I don't do this very often. I actually think this is a hole in my preaching that I'll give individual application, but I don't often do a very good job at giving us a corporate application. But I want to suggest a corporate application for us as a church from this text today. Let me suggest today that we as a church should seek to live this out together. Individually, yes, I should have a pattern of righteousness in my life, but together, we should have a pattern of righteousness. Yes, I should have a pattern of loving other people in my lives, but we as a church together should have a pattern of loving other people together. We should be a church who lifts up the name of Jesus, which I believe we do. We should be a church that lifts up his finished work on the cross, which I believe we do. We should also be a church that has love for his saints, which I believe we do. And we should be a church that has compassion for the lost, which I believe we do. And it's these things that we need to practice together that also then will encourage me to practice it individually. The more I'm spurred on by other believers in our church who do these things, the more I am encouraged to do the same. Right, we then together as a family, we lift the culture of our family to look even more different from the world, which everybody outside the church, I'm telling you, they know the world doesn't satisfy. They're looking for something different. They're looking for what we have. They just don't know it yet. So it's a skill. We have to cultivate it. We have to practice it individually and corporately, because I think we all want to be a church that has a skill that is increasing and ever increasing of being spiritually growing, relationally growing, and missionally growing. I think we want to go to a church that shows up with and for one another, that serves with and for one another. We sacrifice with and for one another. Because we have a really strong why, that our family's different, and we have what the world is looking for. So I wonder for you today, individually, absolutely, do we have a pattern of righteousness in our life, but also corporately, are you practicing a pattern of righteousness and a pattern of love inside our church? Are we doing this together?